Will you always be angry? Won't you restore our joy? That is the question of the psalmist. And maybe you've kind of experienced these feelings, a high point and a low point. I don't know if you've been to an amusement park this summer. Last year, amusement parks just got crushed. Things were just closed, economically, it was a mess. But roller coasters, and I don't know if you're a fan of roller coasters, but roller coasters are on physics, and often the very first hill is the high point. And really, it's all downhill from there. That's the way they work. Unfortunately, there are a lot of people who think of their own life like that. I've met people that are my age who think back to their time in college or in their 20s as the good old days, or the glory days. And now in their 50s, 60s, their strength is not what it was. They're pining for something that was in the past but is not now. They're disappointed in where they are. And the future is scary. They have very little that they anticipate that will be good. These are some of the feelings of the psalmist. And we can relate to that. We go on a vacation. It's a fun, glorious time. We go on a spiritual retreat. And we might have a, what do you call it, a mountaintop experience. Well, what happens from the mountaintop? It's downhill. You don't live there. You come back into your normal life. We have a wonderful time when the Lexington group is here. It is different. And then they have a different experience while they're here, and then they go home. You guys, I hope, will have a wonderful time here for the next few weeks. And then you're going to go home. Home is different for you because you don't really know what's coming. But you get back to normality, the humdrum mundanity of life. We come back to earth. That's the beginning of Psalm 85. But for the Christian, the best is yet to be. And Psalm 85 helps us anticipate our future glory, even as it gives expression to the ups and downs, the mountains and valleys of our Christian life. We've sung the first part. I'm going to read it to you again now from the text, the scriptures. We've sung it from the Psalter, the book of Psalms. Now we're going to read it. So on page 626, we find Psalm 85. And I'm going to read all the way through so you kind of know where it's going. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield peace. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps a way. Psalm 85 helps us anticipate our future glory as it gives expression to these ups and downs of the Christian life. So the psalm opens with this fond remembrance of the time when God blessed his people. God had been favorable to them. He had restored their fortunes. He's favorable to the land, which implies economic flourishing. Israel was an agricultural land. In fact, all of the ancient world was bound up with agriculture. 90 to 95% of all persons were involved in some way in agriculture. So when the Lord is favorable to the land, it yields abundantly and there is economic flourishing. This is what God had promised in his law. If you obey me, I will bless you. Your land will yield abundantly. The sky will give its rain. You will lend to many but not borrow. You'll be the head and not the tail. But even of more significance, he says, you forgave the iniquity of your people. He recognizes that there was forgiveness of sin. And this is the gospel. This is the good news. And for us, this is the good news proclaimed in Jesus Christ that says, in him, our sins are forgiven. In him, your sins are forgiven. That which separates us from God, that which really separates us from one another, those things are covered. God doesn't keep bringing them up. We don't keep bringing them up because they're covered. The psalmist says, this is the way it was. You blessed us and our sins are covered. We are not ashamed. There was a time when things were good. And that's important because the present situation is different. You were favorable. You restored. You forgave. You covered. You withdrew. You turned from. Then verse 4, restore us again. The present situation is different. God's anger burns. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? This situation is descriptive of Judah after the Babylonian exile, which is why it suggested that we read parts of Haggai today. The people of God had been sent into exile because of their sin. 2 Chronicles 36. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people. Until there was no remedy. Therefore, he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or aged. He gave them all into his hand. And that's what the covenant had also warned would happen. The Lord will bring you and your king whom you set over you to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known. And there you will serve other gods of wood and stone. All these curses shall come upon you and pursue you till you are destroyed because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that he commanded you. You among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods of wood which neither you nor your fathers have known. The exiles experienced that because of the generations of guilt. They were taken away from their land. But God showed mercy. Our God is a compassionate and merciful God, and he brought a remnant back. He restored their fortunes. He forgave their sins. And these exiles rejoiced. They gave thanks. They began to rebuild the temple with much fanfare and joyful expectation. You can read that in Ezra. As they gather in and they lay the foundation. But that time didn't last very long. As Haggai says, you guys got distracted. Started attending to your own homes, your own houses, and you left the house of God unattended. It's like the beginning of Israel's history. We like to read the book of Joshua. It's a high point. The fall of Jericho, the conquering of the land, it's distributed, and we read that they served God all the time of Joshua and all of those came out who had seen God's great hand. What book follows Joshua? Judges. Just downhill. Judges, just awful. Those are dark times. Well, like with the exiles, they come back home with great expectations. But then they neglect the temple. And they incited God's displeasure. So what do we read? They sowed much but harvested little. There was not enough to eat or to drink. Their clothing was inadequate. They put money into holes, into bags with holes. Children, have you ever thought about that? Putting something in a bag with a hole in it? Where does it end up? On the ground. You're not keeping it. God called for a drought. That's bad news. He's trying to get their attention. And it's possible that you today are in that kind of a context. You're feeling a drought. God's kind of squeezing you economically. But you can remember times in the past when he blessed you. This is where the psalmist is. Being squeezed, but I remember times in the past. And you who have embraced the gospel, you who have confessed Jesus as Lord and If you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, the scripture says you'll be saved. It says if you believe that, your sins are forgiven. You're no longer subject to the wrath of God. In fact, you've been reconciled to God through Christ. That is bliss. What glorious favor. And perhaps you can remember when that was where you lived. Every day was beautiful. But those times of blessing and favor seem sometimes to be elusive. I remember those days, but the zeal has worn off. The joy has worn off. Maybe I've become accustomed to something and I don't anticipate things the way I used to. Psalm 84 talks about pilgrims passing through the Baca Valley, that valley of tears. Well, we spend a lot of time in the valleys, between those mountains. Spiritual doldrums. Even worse, maybe under the wrath of God, under the curse of God. Now, the psalmist here is not simply lamenting apathy. He realizes that he and the people of God are under his wrath and indignation. So he's pleading for relief. Something has happened to disrupt the peace and the blessing. Lord, you showed mercy and you showed favor in the past. Do so again. Oh, do so again. It's likely that what happened here is God's discipline. There are other reasons for trials that come. Just read the book of Job. Psalm 40, 41. Paul quotes it. We're like sheep to the slaughter. For your sake, we are put to death. But then there's the discipline of the Lord. And that seems to be what's happening here. But the psalmist finds the situation overwhelming. His hope is being squeezed out. Will your anger extend to all generations? Is there no relief? Restore us. Put away your indignation. Does your anger know no limit? Won't you revive us? You ever felt this kind of desperation? You find yourself praying like this? Spurgeon, in commenting on this psalm, says it is not that God needs turning from his anger, so much as we need turning from our sin. Here is the hinge of the whole matter. He who turns to prayer is beginning to turn from sin. So in the face of trial and tribulation and the discipline of the Lord, when troubles mount, when distress wears, when the tears fall, we are to turn to the Lord in prayer. The psalmist does the right thing. He comes to the Lord in prayer. He reminds him of these past mercies. He pleads for present relief. Christians should be no strangers to prayer. Is it our habit? Is it our custom? Prayer is to be our first response. And it's in prayer that we express our humility, but also our faith. And we do so with confidence. Because if you know the first couple verses of the psalm, if you have embraced the gospel, if you know the forgiveness in Christ, you know that we have access to the Father through Jesus. Why would we not pray? But know this, that if you are in Christ, God is your Father. And fathers discipline their children. We should not be surprised at the correction and the discipline of our Heavenly Father. He disciplines us for our good. We should pay attention. Which is why verse 8 becomes really important. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak. You can almost hear Habakkuk. Habakkuk lays out his complaint, and then he says, I'll listen to what God will say. So here's the psalmist. Lord, you did this in the past. You're not doing it now, but please do it now. And I'm going to listen. I'm going to really listen. And what he hears encourages his heart. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace. Peace. Shalom. He speaks peace to his people. And what a picture of peace he paints. Can you see it? The glory of all things put right. Can you imagine that? Everything put right. Everything the way it should be. Don't want to trivialize that, but think about your bedroom for a moment. Everything where it should be. There's order. And then think about Wilkinsburg. Just think about the neighborhoods around here. Everything as it should be, flourishing. Think about your workplace, your neighborhood. Wow. Kindness and faithfulness, righteousness and peace. Harmony. That's really what he's describing. Can you imagine our civil discourse being this harmonious? I have a hard time seeing that. Maybe you can't even imagine your family like this. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. That's just harmony and accord. Who wouldn't want to live in that context? And sadly, how many of us choose not to? Because we're the source, perhaps, of the unfaithfulness. We're the source of the unrighteousness. But this is what he sees. The Lord will speak shalom. And the blessings that flow from such an arrangement, faithfulness on earth brings forth justice from heaven. God sends blessings, and the earth produces its fruit. Again, there's an economic flourishing here, this picture. And so Haggai tells the people the latter glory will be greater, and I will give peace. The exiles have laid this foundation, and it does not look like the Temple of Solomon. It's just not the same. And the prophet says, but the glory of this temple will be greater than the former. And those old people who remember the glory of Solomon's temple are probably wondering, how can that be? No way. But that's what the prophet says. And at the end of chapter 2, after saying the latter glory will be greater and I will give you peace, he says, from this day on, I will bless you. If you are not a follower of Jesus today, and if you choose to submit your life to him today, this can be true of you. From this day on, God will bless you. And if we will turn away from our folly, that's also the important part of verse 8. Let them not turn back to folly. The Lord will bless you. This is the grand promise of the gospel. There is a day coming when the Lord will wipe away every tear. Can you see it? You might be in a valley today. And we often are in that valley. But periodically we catch glimpses of that coming glory, which is ours provided we persevere by faith, following in his footsteps. What does Jesus say? Come after me. Follow me. Psalm 85 ends with, follow me. Provided we not turn away to folly. And if you want a grand description of what folly looks like, read the book of Proverbs. Because it's the opposite to wisdom. It's idolatry. It's materialism. It's the deeds of the flesh. It's lust, envy, greed, gluttony, pride, sloth, wrath. Sometimes somebody ought to preach on those. Of folly. We think somehow that the lust will satisfy us, that our envy, once satisfied, will be enough. Why can't I have what they have? Why do they have something I don't have? If somehow we can satiate our greed, it'll be enough. That's the way of folly. And the psalmist says here, God will bless us provided we turn away from folly. But while we are in the world, that is the ever-present temptation. That is the nature of the battle. Saying no to the world. Crucify ourselves to the flesh. Mortifying our flesh. And so we need to encourage each other every day to deny ourselves, to put off that old man, to take up the cross and follow Jesus, to keep your eye on him. Keep your eye on that future glory, that promise of the fullness of joy, because God in Christ offers peace. And he in Christ makes for peace. And the offer of the gospel is receive it and walk in it. So Psalm 85 is a song of God's people. It's our shared experience. And because of that, it is also a song of Jesus. He's the true Israelite. He knew the favor of the Father. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then he knew that veil of tears. My God, why have you forsaken me? Will your anger know no limits? Will you be angry forever? Will you not revive again? Show your steadfast love. This is the path of the cross. You can imagine Jesus singing Psalm 85 and knowing this would be realized in him. But then he also knew the rest of the psalm. That in the cross, Jesus would become our peace. And he speaks peace to us, having reconciled all things in heaven and on earth in him. So we take up Psalm 85. And we let it give voice to our Christian life. But more than that, we let it direct our hearts to Jesus. Because he is the one before whom righteousness goes, and he makes his footsteps a way for us to follow. So as he said to his disciples, so I say to you, deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow him. Jesus, we see you in this psalm. We hear you in this psalm. We find so much of our own experience in this psalm, and we realize that it's yours as well. Because you have become incarnated in the flesh. You set aside the favor of the Father. Equality with God was not something you grasped, but you emptied yourself and became a servant. You became obedient even unto death. You've experienced the fullness of the wrath of the Father, and you did it for us, that we might have peace. Lord, we receive it by faith, and we simply say thank you. Thank you. Turn our hearts to yourself. And Lord, may we follow in these footsteps of righteousness today and this week and the rest of our life. For it's in Jesus we pray. Amen.